Well, thanks so much. Thanks so much. And do you know the meaning of the word hyperbole? I think Pettigrew's engaging in it there. It's kind of silly. Well, and listen, honest to goodness, it's just such a delight to be back with you. As always, we pray for you folks regularly, have been the more carefully since, we've been walking through the adventure in Nam's life from afar, we've been from afar, what a delight to be with you. I appreciate it so much and the prospect of the day. And as Gary said, some years ago, as a matter of fact, I'll tell you something, and you would know this, but before Dr. Pettigrew and I, some of you know Dr. Pettigrew? Well, he's been here before, so there's that much connection. Before we were together in California, we were together in Minnesota at a little college back there that just rolled over and played dead here a couple years ago. It was really a marvelous, marvelous ministry, and I was just out of seminary and thrilled to be teaching, and Pettigrew was the chairman of the Bible department, and he came to me one time, and he said, really kind of out of the blue, he said, Bookman, next semester you're going to teach on the course on the life of Christ. And I said, well, I never had a course on the life of Christ. I was totally intimidated, and I wish I could find the people who took that course for about the first 2 or 3 years and give them their money back, But the fact of the matter is that it has become the central focus of my life as a believer and as a student, the life of Jesus. And we've talked about some of this before, but let me just say this, because I know some of you are rather attuned to these things. The Bible-believing world, and this I say by way of encouragement to you, I'm going to make it into an encouragement. The Bible-believing world, by and large, has given up on the capacity of the Gospels to yield the coherent life of Jesus. That makes sense to you? By reason of attitudes toward the Gospels, attitudes which assume that the writers, the human writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, for whatever set of reasons, took liberties with the facts. And that, in fact, many of the details and so on, they made up along the way. And see, you and I, if you're going to come to an understanding of the life of Jesus, I may have said this in these sacred precincts before, but I'll be very quick. If we're going to come to a coherent narrative, understanding of the narrative of Jesus' life, we have to harmonize the four Gospels. We do not have one unbroken account. Each one of the four Gospels that we have is clearly and unabashedly a selective account. Each of the four Gospels, each of the four Gospelists is writing to a specific audience, and under that superintending ministry of the Spirit of God that we call inspiration after 2 Timothy 3, but under that superintending ministry of the Spirit, each Gospelist is selecting and arranging and emphasizing the material that he includes to meet the needs of that audience. Amen and amen. We all acknowledge that. But I will insist that, number one, in so doing, those Gospelists never, ever, in any sense, to any degree, take any liberty with the facts. Or, to say it another way, those records are inerrant. Amen and amen? They are absolutely factual. And therefore, I will affirm that God not only has equipped us, but he rather expects us to take the next step in our study of the Gospels and harmonize them, weave them together, and come away with as full and coherent a picture of the life of Jesus as we possibly can. And it was when I was in seminary, when I was a young teacher, it seemed like every 3 or 4 years, some significant scholar, some major New Testament scholar, would publish a life of Jesus. There'd be some life of Jesus published. I think the last one was by Robert Duncan Culver in 1976. You don't see it anymore. There are a couple of fellows, nobly, who have made a name for themselves, Phil Yancey and Licato and so on, who have sort of devotionally laid the life of Jesus before us. But as far as a deliberate effort to reconstruct by weaving together or harmonizing the four Gospels, it's very little done today. Now, here's the encouragement I warned you about. I'm encouraging you. Do that. Work at it. Get to know the life that Jesus lived. You will be hugely encouraged by allowing that remarkable life, that life that on the one hand was so much like your life because he came to be your high priest and to live out your life before you And you could live 1,000 lives and you'll never know any more heartache or temptation than Jesus did. And he was absolutely dependent upon the Spirit and dependent upon the Father and dependent upon the Word. I like to say that during his life on earth, Jesus had no more spiritual resources than you and I. Now, you and I have one liability with which he didn't struggle, and that's called the sin nature, and that's not an unimportant factor. But on the other hand, Jesus, the last Adam, took upon himself genuine humanity and lived a life remarkably like yours, sufficiently like yours, that according to the author of Hebrews, he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. And now he enjoins obedience upon you. And when you suffer, he can be absolutely touched with the feelings of those infirmities and those sufferings and those limitations. Amen and amen. Now, that's not the point that I'm... Well, it is kind of. I have dealt with the life of Jesus and the passion of Jesus and so on, and I thought it would be good. There are some very, very interesting points of sort of background. And so if you have those notes, I call it Before the Curtain Goes Up. And what I'm after is just some studies, and I've been doing this for some years now and found that it's helpful as sort of a backdrop to the life of Jesus. So I've just picked three specific emphases, and all of this in the interest of sort of laying the groundwork or setting the stage before the curtain goes up on the ministry itself. By the way, time out. When you think of the beginning of Jesus' ministry, it is probably intuitive of you to think of his baptism. I would submit to you that that's not the beginning of his ministry. That's, I like to say, his baptism was not the first act of his public ministry. It was the last act of his private life. He just went to be baptized. And as he came up out of the waters of baptism, he had been waiting since at least the experience in Luke 2 when he told his parents that he was hungry about, that he was anxious, hungry to be about his father's business. Remember that, Luke 2 at the temple? And he had been waiting all of those years for the Father's time, and now the Spirit falls upon him after his baptism. He's thrust into the wilderness. He's there for 40 days and is tempted. Angels come and minister to him for some weeks as he is brought back to health after a 40-day fast. And then John 1:29 says that the next day John saw Jesus coming from the wilderness and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." That's the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. And if you trace, you go to John 1 and 2, you actually have the first 5 days of Jesus' ministry laid out, his public ministry. But I say that before the curtain went up on that public ministry, there were some very, very important ways in which the stage was set and so on. And what I want to think about this morning, and it was so appropriate what we've been thinking about in our worship time, because this business of Jesus coming to serve, that marvelous passage that was read to us this morning out of Mark 10, where in response, as you recall, it was in the passage, to the rather self-aggrandizing request of James and John. Remember how it says James and John came and asked that they might sit one on the right and one on the left? And it's interesting that when the other heard about it, they were enraged. I think they were enraged because they hadn't thought of it first. You remember? I mean, they were all hungry. You know, it was just weeks before that, no, just about that time that Jesus had told them that they, as the 12, that they were going to sit on 12 thrones over the 12 tribes. And it often occurs to me that, you know, some of those tribes are bigger than others. You know what I'm saying? And I think the apostle spirit was, you know, I don't want Gad or Dan, for heaven's sakes. You know, I want Judah or Ephraim, you know. And that's exactly what's going on when they come and say, "Let us sit one on the right and one on the..." And in response to that, Jesus rebukes him. But then he says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." And that spirit, that spirit of that is celebrated so magisterially by the Apostle Paul in the canonic hymn of Philippians 2, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who thought it not something, although he was God, very God, in the very form of God, thought it not something to be held on to at all costs, to be regarded by men." I think that's exactly the point of Paul, to be regarded as equal with God. But what? Remember? Kanao in the Greek, emptied himself. The old King James, which I can still remember, but the old King James had made himself of no reputation, which I think reflects the thought of Paul, that the point is that he emptied himself not of deity, but he emptied himself of the glory. You know, think about this. I don't want to spend any time in that passage. Remember that Philippians 2? You can turn to it real quick, but I'm not going to go to it. But Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5. But the point is, he says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the very form of God. And the word there, morphe, has to do with essence, but it has to do with essence on display. And the point is that Jesus from eternity past was God, very God. Amen and amen. But when he took upon himself genuine human nature and was conceived in the womb of his mother Mary, he laid aside not his attributes, but the reputation of deity. Because you see, in the Old Testament, Jesus, well, let's back up. That's a little anachronistic. In the Old Testament, the second person of the triune Godhead would on occasion appear in some physical form. What do we call that? Can you tell me? What do you call that when you have an appearance of God in the Old Testament? In a physical form. Theos, phanerao, theophany. Remember that word? Phanerao is to appear, theos is God. So we refer to that as a theophany. Have you ever heard that word? But there are a number of times in the Old Testament where you have some physical appearance of God. Now, theologians will say, you can follow this, that every theophany is in fact a Christophany. That in fact it was the second person of the divine, of the triune Godhead to whom was assigned the business of revelation. And so in the Old Testament, when you have these temporary appearances of God, it is in fact Jesus. And I think we can argue for that. Probably the most important. I'm getting way aside here. I've got to quit this. But probably the most important of those is what's called the angel of the Lord. In the Old Testament, there are several times where this remarkable personage appears, and he is referred to again and again as the angel of the Lord. Time out. You may be saying to yourself, well, if he's an angel, he must be a created being. Aren't angels created beings? No. There is a class of created beings to whom which we refer to as angels, but the word angel simply means messenger. Angelos, or what's the old word? Testament. But at any rate, the point is, there is this angel of the Lord who appears in the Old Testament, and there are three elements of the narrative that clearly set him aside from other created angels. Number one, maybe with this, number one, he receives worship. Remember, created angels refuse worship. It's hideously inappropriate to worship any created being. But this angel not only accepts it, he demands it. The angel of the Lord appears to Moses in a burning bush and says, you know, take off your sandals as you approach here. This is sacred ground. Secondly, this angel of the Lord answers prayer. It's to the angel of the Lord that Abraham says, if I can find 50 righteous men in Sodom, will you spare the city? Now, you don't pray to a created angel. And the third thing is that this angel is again and again referred to as Yahweh. So, and furthermore, by the way, one of the times that this angel of the Lord appears, and in this case he disguises his glory, he covers his glory, is when Abraham is in the door of his tent one day, and three men approach him, and two of them go on into the city of Sodom to destroy it. One of them stays behind, and that's at that point that Abraham recognizes him as the angel of the Lord, and thus as God, and prays to him, and so on. But when Jesus was contesting with the Pharisees in John 8, and he was arguing for his pre-existence, that he existed before he was conceived in the womb of his mother, which, by the way, is an attribute which belongs only to God. One of the most profound ways in which Jesus claimed deity was to claim that he existed before he was conceived. But the point is, in that contest with the Pharisees, remember, he said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad in it. Now, that's a reference to that experience in Genesis 18. Have I lost you entirely? My point is, Jesus existed before he became incarnate, before he took upon himself human flesh. There were occasions when he would actually appear in the Old Testament, temporarily in some physical form, be it a bush or whatever. When he did, there was generally that about him which physically testified to his deity. There was an effulgence. I think one of the most dramatic times you have this, I'm persuaded, and I know there's some debate about this. Do you remember when the three Hebrew men were thrown in a fire and Nebuchadnezzar looked in and he saw a fourth? And he said, wait, I threw three in and there are four, and one of them has the appearance of a son of the gods, of one of the gods. Now you got to ask yourself, what was it about that fourth personage which physically testified to Nebuchadnezzar that that was a divine being? I think the only answer that makes any sense is his brightness. And I think that that fourth being shone with a brightness that was blinding, though he was in a kiln fire that had been heated seven times beyond what it was normal. So my point is, there were times before the incarnation, before his conception and his birth in Bethlehem, when Jesus did appear. Men recognized him as divine. They treated him as divine. And in almost every case, there was something about his appearance which gave testimony, some effulgence of light, some brilliance. That was something that gave testimony to the fact that he was divine. Paul says that though he was in the very form of God, there were times when men had encountered him and they recognized him as God. He thought it not something to be held on to at all costs to be thus recognized. And he was willing to lay aside, not his deity. Amen and amen. The Bible won't let us go there for a minute. He didn't lay aside his deity. He laid aside the reputation, the glory that was rightfully his. And this idea, folks, this is where I'm taking it. I'm back on track here. This idea that and I know we sing about it, we rejoice over it, but I want us to be as careful as we can to consider some of the dynamics of the absolutely unspeakable humiliation, the self-emptying, the willingness of this one who there's nothing in the universe, in the moral universe, more appropriate than Jesus, that Jesus be honored as God, very God. And yet he was willing to lay that aside. By the way, in this regard, I don't know if this will help, but I used to tell classes all the time, Gary may have heard me say this one, that I believe that every virtue which God demands of us, he possesses in perfection, save one. And that is humility. God is not intrinsically humble because he's God. It is absolutely appropriate that he be honored and worshipped and glorified. And thus, the fact that this is I'll say it again, that there is nothing more entirely and infinitely appropriate in all the universe. And by the way, there's nothing more inappropriate than that we insist upon being glorified, that we take glory. This is the Luciferian wickedness. This is Isaiah 14. I'll be like the Most High. This is what it is to be fallen, to want to seize for ourselves this place of honor that belongs only to God. And so it is absolutely appropriate that God be worshipped as we have done this morning because he's the creator. He's God. That's his role. Jesus is the second person of a divine Godhead. He is going to lay aside the worship and the glory and the honor and the respect that is so rightfully his. And he is going to come to this earth and he is going to suffer ignominy that it's a little bit hard for us to appreciate. Now, in that regard, I want us to go to the notes in front of you there. And if you got those, you won't be crippled without them. I think we can get them for you if you don't have them. But believe it or not, I want us to think about the nativity narrative, Christmas. Now, it's getting close. By the way, we were in flying out here yesterday. We came through flying United, so we came through Denver. You could preach, Christmas sermon there, and it really fit. Oh, man, it was freezing. But at any rate, look, folks, I as I say in the sheet, I would like us to revisit the Christmas narrative. And frankly, I want to try to refine your understanding. I'm going to ruin a couple of Christmas cards here for you. Forgive me, but I hope that's okay. But it's not simply I think you are always advantaged to understand these historical narratives as accurately as possible. And generally, what that means is understanding them in terms of their own culture, as opposed to in terms of your culture. Our grand hermeneutical sin in many cases when we're reading the narrative is to extrapolate our own culture back on those stories. And So we're going to try and refine our understanding on three specific points, but not just as a historical, as an exercise in, you know, historical accuracy. I think when we get done, the dynamics of the Christian, the dynamics of the Christmas narrative will perhaps be the more meaningful. Does that make sense to you? So I give it to you on your sheet there. First of all, I would submit to you that we need to rethink the relationship of Joseph and Mary at the time of the angelic announcement. Now, you may be familiar with some of this, but forgive me as I take just a moment. But folks, the fact is Joseph and Mary were husband and wife. When the angel came to Mary, when the angel came to Joseph, they were husband and wife. They were betrothed. Now, the problem here arises, again, I think primarily because we extrapolate our modern Western culture on that culture. There are a couple of translations that have used the word engaged. Have you ever run across that? The old pre-1977 NASB used the word engaged. Now, they fixed that with time. But and the NIV to this day uses the word pledged, which I think basically means engaged, right? We've agreed to marry. The problem is, you know, the fact is that they were husband and wife, but they were betrothed or espoused, is the old King James word. But in order to make sense of this, you have to understand, and I'll tell you something, you are going to be advantaged, both Old and New Testament, again and again, wherever you go, to understand to understand marriage as it was, the protocols of marriage as they were practiced in this culture. All right, so let me talk to you about it. You're familiar with much of it. In point of fact, although a young man and a young woman might be promised to one another when they were young and so on, there was a time when they had come of age when the families would gather, the family of the young lady and the young man, and there would have been, of course, negotiations that went on, and they would gather and they would have a betrothal ceremony. The only ceremony in the whole process, really, the only legal ceremony where there were pledges made and so on, was at the betrothal. And generally, as I say, the young man was... All right, I'm going to back up one more time here. One other thing here, to really come to grips with the biblical narrative, think in terms of clan structure. Old Testament, New Testament entirely, they lived as clans. And so much of the narrative and the way they lived out their lives was a function of the fact that the basic unit of government, of society, of culture was the clan. And a clan was basically the male, as you bore sons, those sons would grow up, you'd go to another clan, fetch a wife for him, and she would come and become a part of your clan. This will help you with the dowry, this will help you with the law of levirate marriage, all of these things that seem a little foreign to us, if you understand that there was really nothing out there beyond the clan. And as your clan got larger and larger, you had more security and more strength and more stability and more prestige and so on. You wanted your clan to get large. So guess what? When young people got to the age where they were physically able to bear children, you found your boy a wife and they got busy about just doing that. And because you want to grow the clan. One of the reasons in Orthodox Jewish culture today, to this day, where they still live, by the way, as clans. But in Orthodox Jewish culture today, and by the way, what that means most practically is that you never outgrow the authority of the father of the clan. The man who rules over the clan is generally the oldest living male citizen of the clan, and he rules over the clan. As a matter of fact, his name is the ruling father. Can you say that in Latin, as it were? The pater archos, the patriarch. That's what it means. He rules over the clan. Now, the point is that here's a clan that has a son or a boy who has grown up and he's become a son, and now it's time for him to marry in that culture. And so they'll go to another clan and they will fetch a wife, and now they'll come together and there'll be a betrothal ceremony. Now, once that betrothal is established, see, this is the difference between betrothal and engagement. What does it take to break an engagement? I say, you know, one bad dinner, you're out of here, you know. But what does it take to break a betrothal? It takes a divorce. They are legally man and wife. But for the first several months, and this is established at the betrothal, in the betrothal document. It is established how long the betrothal will be, and this is, again, a function of negotiation. And during that time, the bride and the groom remain separate, physically separate, to be sure. I mean, they do not come together physically, but in many cases, they'll also be geographically separate. Many times, the young woman will move away for a time to avoid temptation and so on, which is exactly what Mary does when she goes to spend those months with Elizabeth and so on. But during those months, and let me say this, at the betrothal, this is what I want you to catch. At the betrothal, the wedding date is announced. And there is nothing in Jewish culture which is more a time of rejoicing and merriment and where it is more incumbent upon you to be there than at a wedding. You drop, if you've got a family wedding, listen, that's exactly what happens in the very early days of Jesus' ministry. He has been ministering for 3 days. Now, you put this all together. I haven't got time to walk you through it, but you put this all together. Jesus had simply given his mother a kiss on the cheek there in Nazareth and said, I'm going down to be baptized. But then when he was baptized, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And now he's 40 days coming to the very edge of, what do you look like after a 40-day fast, for heaven's sakes? And so now that you have the temptation and God sends angels, by the way, if it had been anybody else, I think Jesus might have miraculously spoken the person into health, but he never did that because he came to live your life before you. You can't do that. And he was alone, and so what does God do? He dispatches angels. I think those angels cared for Jesus like you and I would have cared for him, dressed his sores and got him something to eat and made him. It's going to take several weeks for him to get back to the place where he can get up and perambulate, right? I mean, he was at the very physical edge of death. See? When the first Adam was tempted, he was surrounded by every conceivable advantage. When the last Adam was tempted, God took steps to make sure he was put to every conceivable disadvantage. And yet, alone in the Jeshimon, 40 days of fast at the very edge of death, and yet by trusting in the Word of God, he was able to withstand the temptation and so on. So the point is that it's after that experience that Jesus emerges from the wilderness. And John 1:29, as I said earlier, and just 2 days into that ministry, he says to his disciples, there is a wedding in Cana. We're way down here in the rift at Judea by Jericho, but there's a wedding feast I got to get to. You don't miss a wedding. By the way, that was a part of Jesus' family. That's why Mary is running the thing and is concerned about the fact that they want wine. Now, that's an extra story. The point is this. At the betrothal, the marriage date, and I say the marriage date, the wedding, the day of the wedding feast is announced. And now for these months, the bride and the groom are careful to maintain purity, and in many cases that meant maintain distance, because this is what the actual wedding looks like. Matter of fact, go to your Bible. That would be appropriate, wouldn't it? Look at Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. Now, let me rehearse the story here real quickly. I know you're familiar with it, but Luke tells us the story of how an angel came to Mary. She was a young woman living in Nazareth, betrothed to a man named Joseph. The angel comes and tells her that she is going to bear the Christ child. She responds with amazement and thankfulness and Hannah-like submission. If you remember Hannah in the Old Testament, the song she sang when God gave her a son and so on. But then Mary sets off to a home somewhere in a village somewhere in the hills of Judea where lives this aged woman named Elizabeth. And she and her husband Zacharias had been told that they were going to bear a child who was going to be the forerunner, right? Mary is there for 3 months. The Bible says in Matthew that she comes back to Nazareth. Well, you can see it here in Matthew chapter 1. I want verse 1. I'm sorry. Chapter 1. Chapter 1 and verse 18, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Time out here. Can I tell you one thing real quickly? There's a whole community of scholars. I was going to say so-called. By most any standard, they're scholars. But their whole life is given over to discrediting the Word of God, right? The critical enterprise. And I'll tell you something, their happy hunting ground is the Gospels. They love the four Gospels because you got four guys telling the same story. And they're looking for perceived discrepancies and contradictions and all that. They love the Gospel. They spend a lot of time with it. And this is one of the places where they say these nativity narratives. You know, Mark and John don't even give us a nativity narrative. And then Matthew and Luke give us a nativity narrative. And they're just hopelessly contradictory. Baloney. They fit together absolutely hand in glove. They fit together so remarkably. And if you understand that Luke has told us that after the angel appeared to Mary, she went and was with Elizabeth until Elizabeth was ready to deliver. Then it was inappropriate for her to be there. So she comes back. And then Matthew picks the story up and he says, before Joseph and Mary came together, now that has physical sexual overtones, but it really means before they moved in with one another, which is what you do in the wedding feast. I'll come back to that. But the point is, she was found to be with child. What does that mean? She was showing. Now, imagine Joseph, the heartbreak, Joseph, he loved this young lady. Now, let me say this too. I keep wondering. We look back at this, and I don't know in your life and your home exactly how you feel about it, but I know in our culture, by and large, we look back on this, these arranged marriages of the first century and even some cultures today, and we think, oh my goodness, what a horrible way to do courtship. Well, let me just tell you something, as far as I'm concerned. If all the demons in hell took an entire afternoon to come up with a means of courtship, a pattern of dating and courtship that was thoroughly suicidal, they get what we've got, as far as I'm concerned. For us to look with any sort of hubris on what's going on here, the fact of the matter is these parents were loving. I go back to the clan idea. The children are young. Now, we have such the hubris of modernity. We think we're so mature and so on. We legislate immaturity into our young people, let's face it. And in this culture, they were so much more mature. But still, Mary's maybe 14 years old. That's still pretty young. And Joseph's maybe 15 or 16. Now, remember that he was bar mitzvahed at 12 and began his life's work. And he's been every day of his life, I mean, every day, the cycle of his life has been given his work days. He's been off to work day by day and so on. But the fact is, he's still pretty young. But see, if this clan has a son and this clan has a daughter, and now some family in this clan has agreed to have your daughter, your 14-year-old daughter. I'm looking around here. Got any 14-year-olds around? I mean, yeah, here we go. You're thinking, oh, he's pretty young, you know. And you're going to turn him over to this 15-year-old boy. But you're really not. You're turning her over to this clan. And that's what you've, and as much as anything else, the father. Because you see, all right, now I'm, during the betrothal, remember I talked about the betrothal period? And it could never be more than a year. The Bible is explicit about that in Deuteronomy. But during the betrothal period, what happened is there were the groom's responsibility was to prepare a home. Now, in many cases, because these are clans, you're just going to move in with your family. And one of the euphemisms, Edersheim tells us this, that the rabbis used to use for getting married was adding a room to your daddy's tent. You just get some goat hair and put a room out the back and move in, and there you were. You see what I'm saying? So, but it was the responsibility of the groom to prepare the home where they would live. And it was the responsibility of the bride to make herself beautiful for her wedding day. Now, this is huge. This comes to us again and again. But on that day, I say it again, what's going to happen? Let me just cut to the quick here. What's going to happen? I was a thought I want to finish. But what's going to happen is, for a year, the year of betrothal, the groom is going to be busy himself. He's not allowed, if there's a war in the Old Testament, he doesn't go to war. He's excused from many of the responsibilities of life because he has to make ready this place where he is going to bring his bride. And the bride, in the meanwhile, whatever she has, the dowry she has been given, the part of the dowry and so on, she will use to adorn herself. Because what's going to happen on the wedding day? Now, they're husband and wife legally, but they are separate during the period of betrothal. And then, as I said before, in the betrothal contract, it is announced the day of the wedding. And the wedding is quite simple. On the wedding day, the groom goes to the home of the bride, where she has lived with her parents, and brings her to himself, takes her to the home. That's what it means when the angel, I had you in Matthew chapter 1, says to Joseph, I've got two thoughts hanging out there, I've got to finish both of them, but said to Joseph in verse 20, do not be afraid to take to you Mary. Now, let me ask you something. Are you eyeballing the text? Do you have the word as there? To take to you Mary as your wife? Do you have that word? Most do. Most translations do. Now, let's stop for just a minute. Do a little exercise here. What does that suggest? Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. That suggests they're not married yet, right? You got to go get her and make her your wife. They are married. It doesn't say don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. It says don't be afraid to take Mary your wife. Go get her. And that's what you do on your wedding feast, on the wedding day. And the groom goes to the home of the bride and brings her to the home that he has prepared. But it's not as simple as that, because there is a wedding march. And depending upon the wealth of the family and so on, the families, this wedding march can be hugely garrulous and so on, hugely, great riches and so on. But you are going to wend your way through the city. And it's going to take you several hours. And as you go, you're going to dance and sing. And if you're wealthy enough, there will be children throwing flower petals and professional poets who will be extemporizing poems to the beauty of the bride and so on. And she'll be held on a chair, and you'll dance and sing. And it's interesting, again, I'm going to say it, in Jewish culture, it is absolutely incumbent upon you that there can't be any lack of merriment, let's say it that way, at a wedding. And if you're just walking down the street, you got the groceries coming back from the whatever in the world, and along comes a marriage parade, you put the groceries down and get it on. It's a horrible insult. If you don't dance and sing and carry on for a time, and then you just pick the groceries up and go, I never saw those people before in my life, but you get it on. Honest to goodness. You do. There's a strange midrash, and this really is a little extraneous, but remember the story of Jezebel in the Old Testament? Wicked, wicked Queen Jezebel, married to Ahab, the Canaanite who tried to abolish Yahweh worship in the Old Testament. And you remember how she died? Remember the story of her death. This is one of those stories for which it's very, very difficult to find a flannel graph, I like to say. But the Bible says that she was thrown down and eaten of the dogs. Remember that? And there's a Jewish midrash, or that is a Talmudic rabbinic midrash or commentary on that. Because the Bible says that she was entirely devoured except the hands, the soles of her hands, and the soles of her feet and the palms of her hands. And the midrash says that as wicked as she was, when she encountered a wedding march, she danced and clapped her hands. And so God spared that. And I don't know how thoroughly advantaged she was to have that. But the fact of the matter is, I'm just saying that in Jewish... Remember the parable of the man who was at a wedding feast with a drab garment? He was thrown out. You can't do that. Now the point is that this is the time of greatest rejoicing. As you make your way through the streets and so on, and then you get to the home that has been prepared. And thus commences what is called the wedding feast. And the wedding feast, many times, will go on several days. And it's really after the order of an open house. And people will come and just rejoice with the family. And there'll be merriment and food and so on and drink. And that's why Mary was so concerned when they wanted wine. So that's how the wedding feast... And that's exact now. Two things that I had hanging out there. Number one, remember I said to you that When you thus give your daughter away, you're not so much giving your daughter away just to the boy, to the husband, to the groom, as you are to the family. And your research has to do with the dependability and the strength of that family. Is it a family that can support your daughter, and will she have a good life? You see, this is exactly the language that Jesus used. And we cherish this passage, but we don't understand it in its own culture. When Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. That's in the upper room, John 14. Jesus has been telling them for the last couple of hours, he's going away. They're horrified. He's been talking about dying. They're horrified. They have no place in their theology, though he's been working on this for some months. And Jesus very lovingly says to them, you know my Father. You've learned to trust my Father. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Now, if I go and prepare, that's wedding terminology. If I go to prepare a place for you, I'm going to come back and fetch you to myself that where I may am, there you may be also. That's all wedding terminology. And what he is saying is, some of the things that I've said to you have staggered you, and you don't know what to do with them. Well, let me give you this word of comfort. You've long since learned, and you've seen how Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, my Father, is dependable. So entrust yourself to Him. And in so doing, you're entrusting yourself to me. Does that make sense to you? This terminology, this whole picture just is so redolent in the Bible. Now I've lost all my time. Here's the point. This is what I want you to catch, though. If you think in terms of that culture and their wedding protocols and so on, what happened was this. Happily, with great rejoicing, two families, probably relatively poor families, up there in Nazareth, the family of Joseph and the family of Mary, had agreed that their children would be wed, and there was a betrothal. And at that betrothal, the arrangements were made, and part of those arrangements were the day of the wedding. And given what we know of that culture, we absolutely, that word had gone out. And the message had been carried, and remember now, Joseph's family and Mary's family as well are both from Bethlehem. As to why they're living up in Nazareth, we can talk about that another time. But the fact is, they're living way up 60 miles north on a ridge north of the Valley of Jezreel in a village called Nazareth. But the word would have gone out to the relatives in Bethlehem. That's where their family was, to all of their friends in that region and so on. And you'd have marked that on your calendar, because on that day, we're not going to miss this. We can't miss this. Oh, there's going to be a wedding. And they would have anticipated that. And what I want you to see is now the angel comes to Mary and says, you are going to bear the Christ child, having never known a man. And now she comes back to Nazareth and she's showing. I don't want to be indelicate here, folks. Honest to goodness, I don't. But might I just say, I've heard some pretty fanciful stories told by young women who had gotten themselves wickedly involved and now are carrying a child and want to cover their wickedness. I've heard, I don't want you to rehearse them in your own mind, but you've heard some crazy stories. What about this one? Mary is in trouble. How is she going to persuade Joseph? No, really, the Holy Spirit came upon me. See what I'm saying to you? So God, very graciously, you have in Luke the story of the angel who came to Mary and told her, and then 3 months later when she's showing, she comes, Joseph is horribly, horribly heartbroken, but an angel comes to him. And what I want you to see is, several months earlier, 3 months earlier, the message would have gone out to all the family and the friends of Joseph and Mary and so on, and they would have set the day aside. And I believe every young Jewish woman, just as today, every young woman looks forward to that day when she is wed and the happiness and the joyful and so on. And Mary was looking forward to that day. No matter what poverty there was, they were going to. This is the fiddler on the roof, for heaven's sakes, if you know that story. But you know, you're going to do what you have to do to make that a day of rejoicing and delight, the highlight of the young woman's life. And the angel comes, and Mary, I think, knows what she's surrendering. Because now, the angel comes to Joseph and says, that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Don't be afraid to fetch your wife. So with no parade, no merriment, no rejoicing, he simply goes and fetches her to the home that he's prepared. I can't tell you. I don't think we can appreciate the disappointment, the heartache. You see, here's the thing. There was a message that went out just months ago, there's going to be a wedding. Now there's another message that goes out and says, you know what, there's no wedding. Their husband and wife, he's taken her to himself. But the fact is, Mary is carrying a child she conceived before her wedding night. I didn't tell you that at the wedding feast, on the first night after the parade, and they come to the home, that night, for the first time, the groom takes his bride to the chamber, to the wedding chamber. And purity was so prized in that day, appropriately enough, that they would actually celebrate the proof of her purity, of her virginity. But the fact is that now the report goes out, there is no wedding. The family would have been horrified. It would have been a source of shame. They would have been bragging for the last 3 months. Oh, we got a wedding coming. Oh, it's so delightful. And now all of a sudden, they got nothing to talk about, and their neighbors are asking, what's going on? I just can't tell you, given the protocols of that culture, the shame and ignominy attached to Mary's appearing with child, and then the disappointment and horror and anger undoubtedly on the part of the family, all those that loved him. Does that make sense to you? All right, now I got to be really quick. I use up way too much time. The second point, so what I'm saying is that Mary and Joseph weren't just engaged, they were betrothed, and given what we can assuredly recover of the protocols of that culture, the way this story unfolds involves tremendous shame and embarrassment and humiliation, not only for Mary and Joseph, but for the entire family. It would have ramified all over the place. Well, secondly, concerning the trip, look, I'm not going to, well, I better, real quickly. All right, you have, here go the Christmas cards. You have this idea, we all do, it won't work. And I'm not a big iconoclast, I'm not here to just tear it down, but I'm telling you, we get these notions, popular Hallmark notions about things, you know, and I mean, generated as much by Hallmark greeting cards as by careful reading the text, and we have this idea that Joseph and Mary were about to have a baby, and Joseph thought, nuts, I got to go way down, 60 miles down, and probably more than that because you can't follow the direct route, but anyway, I got to go clear down to Bethlehem to register for this census because I got a postcard that said on Tuesday morning, October 12th, you know, be at the city hall or something like that. And so it just happened to be when she was about to have the baby. And so they make that trip down there and they come screeching into town and they're feverishly looking for a place to stay, you know, knocking on all the no vacancy signs. And so they have to find a place. And the baby is born on the, you know, the same day they arrive for this registration. Isn't that kind of what we have in our heads? Honest to goodness, I've overdone it, but look, the fact is, this is what I want you to catch, and I think this is really huge. Although I'm going to lay out what I think the text is absolutely clear about, and then I'm going to speculate on it. I admit that. But what the Bible is clear about is that Mary and Joseph had relocated to Bethlehem. They weren't making a quick trip down there to register. Now, the text is explicit in Luke that there was a census. And therefore, everybody had to, but it wasn't like you had to show up at a certain office. Think about this. On a certain day, there was always several months as much as a year. This is Roman. The Roman government ever since, I mean, we're into the Imperial Rome, the Pax Romana, but they are stone cold, dead in the water, broke, and they're trying to extract as much tax money as they can out of their constituents. That's kind of what government does. And so they have these occasional censi or registrations. And for whatever set of reasons that are a little hard to recover, though they make good historical sense, it was determined that it would be done in terms of your hometown. And so it's not that on a certain day Joseph has to sign up, show up. It's within several months, he's got to get there. And I think the point is he knew he was going to have to make a trip to Bethlehem anyway. Now, I give you on your sheet, you're saying, big deal, Bookman. Okay, it's not that big a deal. But I think it ramifies. On the back of the sheet, I give you... on page 2, 3 lines of evidence. Matter of fact, let me just deal with 2A real quickly. This doesn't speak real immediately to it, but I don't know. It'll help set the scene for you. It's a legitimate question as to why Joseph was living up in Nazareth anyway. He was from Bethlehem. About 50 years before the birth of Jesus, a Hasmonean ruler, a little more than that, about 80 years before the birth of Jesus, a Hasmonean ruler by the name of Simon had conquered Galilee. Now, from 722, in the split of the northern kingdom, I mean, when the kingdom was carried off, the Galilee had been pretty much deserted. It was called Galilee of the Nations. That's what they called it, because it's just a bunch of Gentiles living up there. A very important Jewish ruler was able to sort of subjugate that area, and Judea, the area to the south, was getting very crowded, and so hundreds of thousands of Jews began to make their way up and settle in Galilee, which is much easier living. Galilee is a nice place to live in terms of it's a plateau, a lot of tillable ground, good steady rainfall, easy travel, whereas Judea is very tough to live, very closed, a lot of rain, but it all washes away and so on, can you imagine? And the fact of the matter is that Galilee at this point was exploding in population, and given the Pax Romana and so on, there was Herod the Great had determined, and then his son Herod Antipas had picked it up, had determined, but this is Herod the Great, we're still in the Herod the Great era, had determined to beautify a certain city and make it the capital of that area to the north. That city is called Sepphoris. That city is on the back of the Nazareth Ridge. It's about 3 miles from Nazareth, straight downhill. It's an easy walk down and a tough walk back up. And they were plowing, Herod was plowing tons of money in there. There was work to be had. And so I think it's safe to surmise that Joseph, and perhaps Joseph's family before him, his father before him, a craftsman, Joseph is a tectone. The word means artificer. It doesn't necessarily mean carpenter. I know we think of him as a worker with wood. Fine, I love working with wood, though I'm not very good at it. But the fact is, he was probably more of a stonemason, right? Are you familiar with that? There's not much wood in Israel and never was building wood and so on. So I think this is probably what's happening. There's huge building and beautification and civil projects going on down there in Sepphoris. The cheap rent district is up on the hill in Nazareth. Joseph has moved to Nazareth as well as Mary's family, probably because day by day they can walk down. And in this day, by the way, all work was day work. So you walk down, maybe you get, and most of the work involved, you need more than one person, so there were probably work gang. That's what I'm saying. There was, you know, groups of 8 or 10 guys, and they'd get up early in the morning, pack them a lunch, and go down to Sepphoris, and maybe day after day with the same builder and the same project, but whatever. They'd be given a day's work. They'd work hard at it that night. They'd be given their pay. They'd go back home. Does that make sense to you? That's the way it was done, and I think that's almost certainly, there are a couple other explanations, but I think that's the best explanation. Look, we know everything we need to know about Sepphoris. We know it was there. We know tons of money were being poured into it. It just makes good sense that's why they were looking. All right, now, I come back to it. I would argue that Joseph and Mary were not making a quick trip down to Bethlehem to register with the intent of turning around and going back. And they were moving to Bethlehem. And there are three lines of argument out of the text that I give you. The first one is the fact that Mary goes along. There would be absolutely, it was the father who had to, there would be no reason whatever for a pregnant woman to make that trip. If in fact he was just going to run down there and get back. The second argument I give you there is that, look at Luke 2, and I give you the wrong verse, but jump back to Luke. All right, now folks, I'm challenging something here. Is this too pedantic? I'm losing you, but stay with me. I'm going to make a point in a minute. Luke chapter 2. Again, what I'm challenging at this point specifically, or what the text is challenging, is the notion that they came screeching into town just as Mary was about to deliver and were unfortunately unable to find a place. The fact is, it says in Luke 2, verse 6, well, I'll pick it up in verse 4. Joseph went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary. Took Mary along, his betrothed wife, who is with child. And the text makes a point of that as if it's strange. But then it says, so it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. Now it seems to say pretty specifically that it was while they were there. They were there for some days before she actually gave birth to the child. So I'm suggesting that, well, and the third thing, and this is the big thing, number three there, do you recall that after the wise men, remember after the baby is born, the wise men come and the angels tell them, be careful, Herod wants to kill the baby, and so they go back another way. And then an angel instructs Mary and Joseph, and so they flee to Egypt, and they're there until Herod the Great dies. Remember all that, right? That's the wise man story. This is just after Jesus is born. Then it says this explicitly, that Mary and Joseph returned to Judea, but when they heard that Archelaus was ruling in the stead of his father, they determined, and actually an angel instructed them, that it wouldn't be wise to live there because Archelaus was more of a butcher almost than Herod. So then they returned to Nazareth. In other words, they returned to Judea to settle there. And it was only because, and this took some time of sorting out, when Herod died, he had left his kingdom to various of his sons, and the Romans had to deliberate this, the Romans did. And so they had settled back in Judea, and when they heard that Archelaus was there, then they moved back. So I got to be done. What I'm saying is, we're going to try and just kind of fine-tune the story. And rather than Mary and Joseph making a quick trip down there, they have moved there. Now, it's at this point that I'm going to go to speculation. But it's interesting to ask, why had they determined to move back to Bethlehem? And I think I thought about it, and I can only come up with one, and I think it's a very compelling and reasonable answer, and that is that the shame and ignominy of Mary's pregnancy made it virtually impossible for them to live in Nazareth. I imagine that the family was horribly angry. Probably those men with whom Joseph had gone off to work day by day said, Joseph, You're living with a wife who is carrying a child. You claim it's not yours, but clearly that child was conceived before the wedding night. You're not welcome. In that culture, the shame. And I think it was probably because what we can say for sure is that Mary and Joseph had determined rather suddenly to return to Bethlehem and settle there. They had to make the trip anyway. Joseph did because of the registration. Why? I'm suggesting, given what we know of that culture, it was probably because of the shame. One other thing. With this, I'm done. And that is the place where Jesus was born. Now, very quickly, if you look in Luke 2 and verse 7, this is one of the curveballs of Scripture. Not Scripture, but the way we read the Scripture and translate it. In Luke 2, Luke 2 and verse 7, it says, "She brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger." Now, that word means, as you know, a feeding trough. And it's the only hint we have in all the nativity narratives that he was born in a place normally where animals were kept. But it says there was no room for them in the inn. Now, very quickly, I've used up all my time, but let me just tell you this. The problem we have is with that word inn. What do you think of when you think of an inn? You think of a little place where you can get a room for the night, right? A public hostelry where you can get a room for the night. Look, I'm going to suggest to you, and there's some debate about this, although the conclusion is unavoidable, but this particular point, I don't believe there were inns in the first century in Jewish life. There were huge fortified installations called caravansaries that were out on the highways. When you had a long highway through a deserted place and there was a concern over robbers and so on, there would be midway. For instance, there's a road that goes from Jerusalem to Jericho, and that's a very dangerous road. Remember, a man fell among thieves on that road, and halfway down the road, or halfway up the road, there's an inn. Now, it's not the word that's used here. And the word refers to what was called a caravansary. And it was a big installation where the courtyard about as big as this, little cubicles off, and then high walls and one small entrance. And you'd keep the animals out here, and you could sleep in those little cubicles that were open to the sun and to the night and so on. But it was for caravans. It was a place to caravan. But you wouldn't have that. Bethlehem is 5 miles from Jerusalem. It's right at the heart. You wouldn't have it. And in this day, folks, hospitality is required. I can't overstate in this culture how you take care of people. You don't ask them to go to the hotel. You take care of people. There were no hotels in the first place. So Joseph, now, here's the problem. Why inn? The word is kataluma. Every other time it's used in the New Testament, it refers to the upper room, specifically the upper room to which Jesus took his disciples. That's the word. Now, there's another word, but when it is used in Mark and Luke, it always refers to that upper room that Jesus took his disciples to and which the 120 repaired to wait for the coming of the Spirit. It's an upper room. Why would it be translated in? Because in this culture, every house, you live on the roof. You build a house, even if it's a fairly humble house, you build it in such a way that you can do a lot of living on the roof. And one of the things you do on the roof is you always have a place for guests. And it might just be an arbor where they would sleep in the open sky, but it was a place, and it was the place of honor. And in other uses of this word in other literature, it's referred to as the guest room. And in early English translations, it was the guest room, and that became the inn. You see the problem here? And all of a sudden, we got an idea of, a public hostelry. I think, look, here's what would happen. Your stone, your houses in this day are made of stone. And it's limestone in this part of the world. And limestone doesn't, fieldstone is not very good. You can build a wall, a fence, but to build a home and support a roof with just fieldstone, you need to hew the stone. So if you're going to build a house somewhere on your property in the hillside, you dig into the side of the hill and you dig out the rock, the stone, you quarry the little stones that you're going to use to build the house. As you do, you leave behind a usable space. In many cases, you leave behind a stable. You need a place to keep the animals. If you're going to do that, you leave blocks of stone attached to the earth. You work around those blocks of stone as you quarry the rock. And then, when you're done, you dig out that block of stone, and that becomes a manger, a feeding trough. I can show you dozens of these in Israel today. You go to Megiddo, where the chariot stalls were and so on. There are all these stone troughs, which are still part of the earth. Does that make sense to you? That's undoubtedly what's at stake here. Now, some will argue it was in the courtyard. You do the same thing in the courtyard of your house. I think more likely it was a cave. And I think this is probably what happened, folks. Not that that Joseph and Mary come screeching into the town and they're knocking on doors and saying, "You got any room?" And they say, "Oh, no." The innkeeper says, you know, they go to the home of their relatives. Culture would demand this. And I think almost certainly the relative, you know, they say, Joseph comes to a brother or a cousin and he says, "I know you've got room and my wife is going to have a baby in just a little while. And you know the story of our family, and I've tried to explain it, but the fact is, life has become intolerable up there in Nazareth. I can't work, and so we've decided to come back where our family is, and could we stay here?" And I think his family member, whoever it is, probably said something like this: "Joseph, we love you. We're heartbroken. Matter of fact, we're a little angry with you. I know you got some sort of story about this, but your wife is carrying a child, which was conceived before wedlock. Before the wedding night. We can't give you the place of honor." You can read that verse in Luke 2:7. A very legitimate reading is the kataluma was no place for them. And the idea seems, I think, is that the family says, "Joseph, we want to care for you, but we cannot give you." Now listen, we have a stable, it's a cave where we keep the animals. And we'll put the animals out in pasture for a few weeks until you get things straightened around. And you can sweep that out and clean it up and say, "I think for several, while they were there, the days were accomplished that you bring forth the child." Where are they staying? I think they're probably staying in that cave. And I imagine Joseph carefully sweeping that out and so on. And with what care he must have scrubbed out that manger. You know, listen, it's interesting that when the angels come to the shepherds, they rejoice over the fact that there is born this night in the city of David one who is the Christ. And they say, "This will be a sign unto you. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes." That's not the sign. Every baby is wrapped in swaddling clothes. That's what you do. "You shall find the child wrapped in swaddling clothes laying in a manger." You don't do that with a baby. It's so bizarre, if you don't mind. It's so aberrant. That it's a sign. You're not going to find two babies laying in two mangers. You know, the baby laying in the manger, that's the one. Because you don't do that. That's how unusual this is. And I think it's a function of the fact that Joseph and Mary, for several days, maybe weeks. Now, I'll tell you one other thing. With this, I'm done. It is true. And I confess that I may be extrapolating my own life. And I'm going to share a little of my life here very, very briefly. But it's interesting that when the wise men come, and the way I put it together, it's after the purification, so it's about 3 months later when the wise men show up, and the baby is in the house. You know, without getting at all deeply into it, and God has been so good, and this is a chapter of our lives about we look back on with such rejoicing. But our daughter got involved in a wicked relationship and got pregnant before she was married. I can remember, and I see this almost with a hint of shame, but I can remember being so conflicted over how to handle that pregnancy. On the one hand, you don't want for a minute to suggest that the wickedness is okay, but on the other hand, you're going to love on that baby, and you're just kind of torn between two until the baby's born. And then it's up and away. You just love on that baby once the baby's born. Now, maybe I'm extrapolating over much, but I think very possibly in that culture, given the shame of bearing a child that was conceived before the wedding night, the family couldn't allow them. But once that baby was born and you're cradling that little child in your arms, you're going to say, fine, and I think he probably does. And with time, had they not been with the wise men and been forced to return to Nazareth, they would have found a place of their own. Does that make sense to you? So, I'm saying to you that when you think of that blessed nativity narrative, which we're given so carefully, if you put it thoroughly in terms of its own culture, it will perhaps give you a fresh and a deeper understanding of the shame and ignominy which our Savior endured, not only throughout his ministry and on the cross, but in his very birth. I think for several weeks, people would pass by and they'd notice this family living behind a house in a cave. Think, my, what's going on? Well, you know, she's bearing a child. You know, in John chapter 8, when Jesus is contesting with the Pharisees, remember what they say to him? He says to them, you're not of your father Abraham. And what do they say? Remember? Hey, we're not the ones who were born of fornication. Jesus lived with this his entire life. It was a lie. It was a devil's lie. But I think it is a very important element of this reality that this one who was God, very God, thought it not something to be held on to at all costs, to be regarded as God. And evil, even in his nativity, there is a measure of shame that we need to take into account. Does that make sense to you? Father in heaven, again, we thank you for your love. Thank you for the gift of your Son. We stand amazed. We look at this room this morning and people who have been drawn by your Spirit and learned to cherish this one who gave himself on our behalf. And Father, I'd ask that as we contemplate the stories of his life and even of his nativity, that we would be challenged again. And we remember Paul's injunction. He remembered all of this under the heading of "Let this mind be in you," which was also in Christ Jesus. But Father, refresh our, just impress us once again with the unspeakable act of self-emptying, of grace that is involved in this second person of a triune God who had taken upon himself genuine humanity and being born in these circumstances. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen.